You have made this decision to be here with us this morning. We're going to continue on in the book of Esther. We're having a good time with this. You know, the Word of God, the primary purpose, I would probably say, is that for God to reveal Himself to us. But the other thing that God does through Scripture is He reveals us to us. And He shows us a lot about who we are as human beings and then how we can relate to Him. So we've got this perfect and holy God, and then you've got everybody in the Bible who is just like you and me, mired in sin, messed up, full of themselves in various ways. And so that's what we're looking at here. And we've got this great story, which is a wonderful narrative, but all throughout it are wonderful principles for how we can live, how we should not live, who God is, and how we are to relate to Him. First thing I want to kind of bring up today with this message is control. Let's talk a little bit about control. How much do we have? How much do you have? And how much does God have? And I've entitled this message, God's Will Be Done. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's like God's will be done. God's will be done. Whatever God's will is, it will be done. What is God's will? I can put it in a box pretty easily. If it has transpired, it is God's will. God does not go, oh, I didn't want that to happen. For whatever reasons, whatever He allows, all of these things, He makes no mistakes. He does exactly what He wants. You and I have a choice. We can either be cooperative participants or we can be rebellious in ways. But He's going to do what He's going to do. And we see that throughout this book of Esther, and we see it also just in our text today. You know, God's will is history. God's will is your circumstances. God's will is your relationships. God's will is your health. God's will is your family situation. God's will is current events. You know, people sometimes are going out there like, how could God let this happen? It's like, He's in control. He's making the decisions. I try to really stay in a place where I really don't have any business trying to figure out what God's thinking. Unless I can see it in His Word or by His Spirit. All these big, huge things going on in the world, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I know who's working it out. And that's a good place to be. And we're going to see again God in control of this narrative today and how He's controlling everything. Next thing I want to kind of bring up is, what's your conduct? What is your conduct playing that? Again, God's will be done, but what about you? Do we have a role to play? And what about the idea of doing what is right in God's eyes, biblical standards, no matter the circumstances, whether we get rewarded or whether we get punished, whether anybody knows about it or it's made a big deal of. Just doing the right thing for the sake of doing the right thing, not for what it's going to get me, not for what it's going to cause. And again, this is, I think, how we really participate in what God's doing, because if we're constantly focused on doing things in a biblical fashion, it's going to line up ultimately with His will. Because His will is revealed in the Scriptures, and then it goes from there. The principles are the same. Stuff that He's doing now is not different than stuff He was doing back when He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. So doing what is right. And, you know, the idea of, can we get away with things? Can our sin be hidden? Can we cover up what we've done? Or ultimately, will it be found out? Is it a illusion that we might be able to get away with something? Now, we might be get away with it for a while, and there's certain things and evils that are allowed to be hidden for various amounts of time, sometimes years, sometimes centuries. Some things may not even be revealed till we're in heaven. But can you hide from your sin? Can you hide from your wrong? And then the other side of that is, what if things go well? What if you succeed? What if you walk with God? What if you walk in His precepts and ways and He kind of elevates you and gives you success? How do you deal with that? Do you start thinking about how good you are? About how worthy you are of the success? Do you start thinking about how this success is good, but I really need some more success? How do you deal with success? What happens when things go well? It says as much about you as what happens when things go bad. And we're going to see both sides of that today. Who gets the credit for your success in your heart and in your mind? Does that credit go to God, or do you kind of take some of it? I know I do sometimes. I repent of that as much as I can. So we're going to go into the book of Esther here. We're in chapter 6. A quick recap if you haven't been with us. You know, the Jews are in exile in this place called Susa under this Persian emperor. This Persian emperor has a problem with his queen, gives her the boot. They do a big search throughout the whole country. They bring in all these young women. And one of these young women is a Jew named Esther. Her cousin Mordecai kind of promotes her to go ahead and do this for reasons that we don't know at the time. She becomes queen. She is Mordecai is elevated to a position at the gate. And here we are now. We're looking at last week. Haman has become a big character, and Haman's got this real problem with Mordecai, and so he wants Mordecai dead. And so he actually gets the king to send out this huge proclamation that all of the Jews are going to be exterminated in 1 year's time. And this has gone out, and Haman is kind of gloating in various things. This is what we saw at the end of last week, at the end of chapter 5. He was all excited because he'd been invited to a banquet with the queen and the king, and afterward he goes home. And his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. He goes home and he brags about how good everything is, but he goes, oh, but that Mordecai, that Jew Mordecai, I can't enjoy any of this because of that Jew Mordecai. All his success is no good because of Mordecai. And so his friends and his wife say, have a pole set up reaching the height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled upon it. I mean, nice friends, you got a problem? And then your friends say, don't kill the guy. Set up this pole and ask the king to have Mordecai impaled upon it. And then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself, you know. Go ahead, kill this guy who's bugging you, and then go on with your life. Sounds like a good plan. And of course, Haman is delighted. And he had the pole set up. And that's where we are. The pole is set up. Night has gone. And it's the next day. Esther chapter 6. Let me pray before I get into today's text. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us to see the deep revelation that you want to give us through it, that it would change our lives, and by your spirit, you'd empower us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, Haman's sleeping soundly, but the king is not for some reason. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai, guy's working at the gate now, had exposed Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. If we go back to chapter 2, we remember, it's just kind of an aside almost. It's thrown out there that there was this plot and that Mordecai had uncovered it, and the guys were taken away and executed, and the assassination attempt was thwarted. And that's all we heard about it at the time. And that's the kind of thing. Mordecai does the right thing. And what does he get for it at the time? He gets nothing. And the king didn't even really realize it. He has to go to the Chronicles to find out about it. We've seen King Xerxes here be a little self-absorbed and kind of, you know, doing his own thing. So maybe he's not keeping track of stuff. But all these records were being kept track of. And so here he is. He realizes that this assassination attempt was recorded, but kind of to him, unnoticed. So in verse 3, the king says, well, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this, for saving my life? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king basically kind of assumes that Mordecai must have been rewarded. He's like not saying if, he's kind of saying what. What did he get? And he's found out he gets nothing. And, you know, maybe he has a bit of a self-aware moment where he goes, huh, if it wasn't for this guy, I could be dead. Maybe I should recognize this thing that has kept me alive, this person who has saved me, right? But nothing's been done. Verse 4. So now the king said, who is in the court? And our guy Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he set up. He's an industrious guy. He gets up early to accomplish his goal being the murder of Mordecai. And he's at this place standing outside the court, right? Now, we remember a few chapters ago, or just a couple weeks ago, Esther went to go seek the king's audience. And so she also stood in that outer court where the king can then say, come in or come out. You kind of make it, hey, I'm kind of here, but I can't like say I gotta talk to you, king. So he's standing there, and the king says, well, who's out there? And his attendants answer him, well, Haman is standing in the court. The king says, bring him in. Now, Haman is out there thinking about nothing but his murderous intent about Mordecai. And he's just kind of stewing and brewing, waiting for the king to invite him in. So the king invites him in. He's like, okay, here I go. I'm gonna get this guy impaled really quick. It's only 6:30 in the morning. What happens? Haman enters. And the king asks him, probably before he gave him talk, Haman's about to go, well, king, and king says, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? The king asks Haman this question. And Haman, 2 seconds ago, preoccupied with murder, quickly shifts to, oh, he's got to be talking about me. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Haman had a pretty high self-esteem, maybe we'd say, opinion of himself. He was bragging just a couple days ago or the night before to his friends about how great he was. And now he's thinking, the king has figured it out. The king has figured it out that I'm a big deal, and he wants to know how to honor me. What are we going to do? So, what happens? He answered the king, and I had to believe he kind of thought this through a little bit, right? Because he's got this whole idea. For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, the king's stuff, and a horse the king has ridden, again, the king's stuff. One with a royal crest placed on its head, very ornate. This is a kind of a fancy deal he's looking for. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. So he prescribes what he thinks is for himself, this way to get about as much attention as he possibly could. Maximum attention, right? What could be more attention than getting rode through the whole city with some guy heralding you? You're obviously wearing the king's stuff. You're obviously in good with the king. And again, he's very elaborate and specific. He's thought this through. You know, the previous evening as he told his friends how great he is, now he's going to see it happen. It's going to be proclaimed. Everybody's going to know. So he's standing there, waiting for the king to go ahead and say, well, Haman, this is what I want to do for you. But imagine the shock when this is how the king replies. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse. Haman's going, yeah, yeah. And do just as you have suggested for Mordecai. He hears Mordecai and he's like, you meant to say Haman, didn't you? The king says, just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman's like sitting there waiting for this all to be pronounced upon him, and he finds out it's going to be done for his absolute enemy. Now Mordecai gets to be one of the king's most noble princes who leads him around. I mean, that's not a bad deal. If he looked at it closely, the king said, he's going to say, yes, one of my most noble princes. But the king says, do it just as you described it. And Mordecai's got to be going, why did I describe it in such detail? Why did I create such a huge public thing? I mean, the thing to think about, too, is that he wants to have Mordecai killed. But after this, that's never going to happen. After the whole city has watched the king declare that this is how I honor this man, I'm driving him through the whole city and declaring this, you know, Haman's going to come back and say, oh, by the way, king, I want to see if you could impale this guy on a pole. That's not going to happen. That's what Mordecai is realizing. His murderous dream is all over. And I don't think he had the thought to, and as we see, he doesn't question the king. He doesn't, but what are you going to do? Here's what happens. So Haman got the robe and the horse, and he robed Mordecai. And think about he's got to be stewing. Just stewing. Puts the robe on him and led him on horseback through the streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Rode around and rode around and rode around. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Haman thought he was going to have Mordecai killed. Instead, he's forced to publicly honor this guy on behalf of the king. And his hope of killing him is gone. But don't miss verse 12 there, the last little bit. Afterward, Mordecai returns to the king's gate. Now, if I was this guy who'd been rode around and honored, I might kind of mingle with the crowd for a little while and hang out and see how much more honor I can get, how much more attention I get. Did you guys see me getting rode around? You know, did you guys see that whole thing? What does Mordecai do? He goes back to his job, man. Business as usual. Back to the king's gate. Back to my deal. This is what I do. I'm nothing special. He's humble. About as humble as you can be after you've been rode around the whole city with somebody proclaiming that this is the way the king wants to honor it. This is how we are called as God's people to deal with success. He isn't saying, I'm great. He's humble. And he's probably saying, to God be the glory. He doesn't take any of God's glory. He went right back to doing what he was doing. But on the flip side, so Haman, he's going back home. He rushes home with his head covered in grief. I think he's like hiding, right? Like when you see prisoners that are perp walked through places and they try to put their hood over their head. He's trying to hide. And he tells his wife and all his friends everything that happened to him. He went in for an impaling in the morning, and he ends up being a proclaimer of Mordecai's honor, right? His advisors and his wife said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. Now, there's a couple things that are going on here that's really interesting. I mean, it's changed. Last night, he's boasting. Now, he's wah-wahing, right? And what we see is, throughout the scripture, kind of articulated, but Proverbs 11:2 does it real well. It says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Haman has zero wisdom because he has zero humility. And his friends are saying, dude, the jig is up. You've been exposed. I mean, your plans about killing Mordecai are gone, but also realizing that you're behind this plot to have all the Jews exterminated now that the king has elevated Mordecai to this place, it might be found out that you're the guy behind that whole thing and what the deal is. I mean, the king just signed off on it. He didn't ask any questions. Well, he might be asking some questions now. And he may discover that Mordecai is a Jew, and he might discover that Esther is a Jew. And then what's going to happen to Haman's murderous intent for all of the whole Jewish nation? They're going to find out why Haman put this whole plot together. And they're telling him, you're in trouble, dude. And I got to believe he's probably just freaking out at this point. I mean, the anxiety level's got to be way up here because he's just had to do all these disgraceful things. But then his friends point out what the long-term ramifications are. And ultimately, this whole thing happened because of his pride. He was so full of himself that he just couldn't see what was going on. I mean, he was so full of his pride that he had this desire to kill somebody, and it switched like that because now he could get attention. It's just this way that pride works in people's hearts. So anyway, last bit here, while they were still talking with him, while they were kind of explaining to him that, dude, you're toast, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Remember, Esther said, first banquet, hey, can we do another banquet tomorrow, and then I'm going to tell you what I'm looking for, king? Haman was so excited he'd get to go to the second banquet. Well, I don't think he's quite as excited about the second banquet here. As a matter of fact, we're going to find out it's not going to go so great for Haman. So tune in next week when we will hear Harbona the eunuch say, hey, your majesty, I've got an idea. That sounds pretty cryptic, doesn't it? You may have to read ahead to find out what I'm talking about. But in 2 weeks, we will move along with this story because next week we've got our special prayer service. There'll be no sermon. So I've got some biblical principles and active application ideas for y'all from this passage because there's stuff to mine out of this. Okay? First off, the principles are that God is watching. Living by his standards does not go unnoticed. Remember what he said about Job? Have you seen my servant Job? God's keeping track of you. And if you're out there toiling and trying your best and praying and trying to walk with Christ, he knows that. He knows that. And that's going to be a good thing ultimately. When you live by biblical standards, you'll not need to self-promote because God will become your public relations agency. In the case of Mordecai here, he does the right thing, doesn't get any reward, but ultimately he does. And he never bragged about, I broke up this plot to assassinate the king. No, he waited till God decided to lift him up. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, wait on the mighty hand of the Lord, and in due time, he will lift you up. This is a hard thing. I mean, I don't know about you, but I like to self-promote. When I do something good, I'd like people to know about it. I fight that so hard. And I have been drawn by my pride to violate my own values at times. Things that I say I hold true and that I hold dear. Because of my pride, I'm willing to compromise those sometimes. Because of me, self. Can you relate to that at all? You know what I'm talking about? So how do we stay out of that boat? Huh? Here's a couple ideas for you. Nope. Oh, got to have these points. There we go. Pray for God's Spirit to empower you to choose humility before God. If you're anything like me, you have no ability to truly curb your pride. But the Spirit of God living in you because you have made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior can enable that and does enable that. And you see it throughout history. People who have given their life to Christ are able to walk in incredible humility that sometimes seems unfathomable. But it can happen, and it does happen. Number two, intentionally hang around with and learn from people who walk with Christ. You want to learn how to walk with God? You want to learn how to walk in His ways? Find some people who do that and hang around with them. If you're hanging around with a whole bunch of people who are in rebellion against God, that's all you're going to learn. Think about that, you know. We say you are what you eat. You also are who you hang around with a bit. And so if you want to try to be somebody who lives by God's standards, find some compatriots and walk together. Next. Your pride will make you violate your values, and in some cases, biblical values. And if you're a Christ follower, God will use these times when you follow your pride to humble you, as in He will humiliate you. I've certainly been down this road. Again, I have found that when I let my pride take the lead, it's going to get ugly at some point. And I've been so full of myself at times, and God just goes, let me crush you down a little bit, boy. And there's two ways you can deal with that. You can go, man, thank God, he's not fair. Or you can go, wow, I am a prideful child and I need discipline. Have you ever said that about yourself? I am a prideful child and I want discipline. I don't know if I can go there. But I know I need it. So, Proverbs 16, 17 through 19 is what happens to us when we follow our sin. I'll leave that one for you to kind of look up. But if you don't intentionally fight pride, it will lead to sin. It's documented throughout the Bible, throughout human history. Take a look at your own life. Take a look around you. And pride is the root of all sin. Our self-absorption leads us to rebellion against our Creator. So, some suggestions, application ideas. Find someone you trust to be accountable to about your pride. Confess specific sins of pride to someone. It's freeing. It's hard. It's humiliating. But that's how you get humble. Humility comes through humiliation. If you don't ever want to be humiliated, that's cool. But don't expect to ever become truly humble. You could be fake humble. There's plenty of that in this world. I mean, you just turn on the TV, you're going to get some fake humble in about 3 seconds. But true humility, humility before God and men, is something that, first off, you need to start dealing with it. You need to start owning it. If you don't think you have any pride, is anybody out there? I don't have any pride. Ooh, okay. But anyway, find somebody to confess to. And then, you know, own that specific sin and receive God's discipline. Be teachable. God wants you to learn. He doesn't want you to keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And that's what we do when we don't really see His discipline as good. We fight it. And then we do the exact same thing. It's the old dog returning to its vomit kind of thing, right? Being teachable is not easy. Again, our pride kind of wants to say, I don't need to be taught anything, I'm good. But if you can go to that place in a regular kind of lifestyle fashion, that you deal with your pride, you'll see things change. I'm not guaranteeing you any overnight results, because I've been at it for 27 years. But I think of it, I had 35 years of pride being built up before that, so I got some years to get rid of it. Next, when things go well, when God honors you, don't take credit for it. Give God the credit. Don't steal his glory. When something good happens to you, get in the habit of saying, praise the Lord. When things work out the way you want them to, be quick to thank God. And I try to do it for just the littlest things. The littlest things that work out. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You know? And that's an imitation of Christ. The humility of Christ is the thing that is beyond our comprehension. That this God who we follow would allow his own creation to torture and kill him in order for them to all be redeemed. The humility that took for Christ to go ahead and sacrifice himself for your sins, for my sins. That's what we're called to imitate. He's our guy. He's our example. And so practicing humility, and Philippians 2, 3, and 5 talks about, think about others before yourself. I mean, the best way to get into the mindset of being humble is to try to get less of you going. And the more you involve yourself in other people's lives, in other people's problems, in other people's things, there's just not that much room for you. I mean, think about it. It's kind of there's an equation here. You've got so much attention. If you're focused on other people, there's no room for you, or little room for you. But it ultimately gets you to the place, Philippians 2, 3 through 5, where we are to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. And that is doing for others and sacrificing and laying ourselves down rather than lifting ourselves up. So one of the ways you really fight, you know, stealing God's glory is to constantly give him the glory. Create an inventory of everything you are thankful for and give God full credit. You ever sat down and done that for 10 or 15 minutes? I'm thankful for this person, for this. You can't really get full of yourself when you start being thankful. It's a great way to curb pride, is to think about how much God deserves the credit. And in times of success, focus on how you can share that with others possibly. Again, if something's going good for me, and my first thought is, how can I share this with somebody else, or how can I bring somebody else into the success, or how can I let somebody else share in this? There's less room for me to get self-absorbed with what I'm getting. And that's where true humility is. Again, true humility is thinking about others all the time, as well as you can, and asking God to enable you to do that. Well, I've just got a couple of last thoughts that I want to share as you look at all this. You know, the truth about everything, including hidden evil, will be exposed as God's will is done. So recognize, nothing's going to be hidden. And again, it may be unknown for a long time, but ultimately there will be a reckoning, so to speak. But in the meantime, what is best for your soul, follower of Christ? What is good for your soul? And that is to live in unity and communion with your God, with your Creator, living by His Spirit and letting Him lead you instead of your pride. But we're all going to fall short. So when you do that, learn to be a quick repenter. I think the thing about David that always strikes me about what he is, why he's got a heart after God, is he was the quickest repenter in the whole Bible. I mean, he did some pretty big sin, but man, he was quick to repent. And if we could all learn a little something from that and have that lifestyle of realizing when we screw up, there's grace for that. There's forgiveness for that. We just have to go to God. And that's what's going to make your soul contented. It's going to give you peace, that honest relationship with your Creator, and recognizing He's totally in control, and what I need to do is be like Christ. So we're going to have a time of communion now, and we get to focus on that relationship. So I'll invite Greg to come on up and